Well, find Acts 2 in your Bibles. We're studying ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We looked at the nature of the church. Last time we looked at the attributes of the church, and we got through two of those as we consider together what makes a church a church. What is necessary to have a church? Might a group of people who claim to be Christians become so unlike what a church should be that they should no longer be called church? How can we recognize a true church? We began last time with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. As he said, the church is the dearest place on earth. And certainly we hold that to be true here ourselves. We looked last time at the church's one, the oneness of the church. Since God is one, then the church is one. And Christians have historically been characterized by their unity, and Christians should continue to be characterized by their unity. Second, we looked at the church is holy, and God is holy, so we, God's people, are to be holy as well. Tonight, we're going to pick up with the church universal as we finish out the attributes of the church, and then we'll move over into the distinctions of the church. If you remember from last time, either I joked too much or you asked too many questions, and we didn't get finished with the attributes of the church, so we're going to finish that tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll get into God's Word. Father, thank you for time tonight to look to your Word for what we should be to be a biblical church. We want all that we do to honor you and glorify you. So, Father, help us to see what is it that we're doing that we shouldn't be because it's not scriptural? What aren't we doing that we should be because it is scriptural? What is the biblical church, and how can Harpeth Baptist Church be a biblical gathering of your church here in this area? Thank you for your word on this. In Jesus' name, amen. So the third attribute of the church is that the church is universal. God is the Lord of all of the earth. Joshua 3:11 says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan." Joshua 3:13 says, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." Psalm 97:5 says, "The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." So we see from just these three references that God is the God of all the earth. We focus very much here on Him being sovereign, on Him being providential, of Him being all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing in all things for all people, for all of time. So let us never step past the fact that His church then would be universal. The church is universal. Like God, the Creator, it stretches across space and time. Ignatius of Antioch put it this way in the second century. He said, "Where Jesus Christ is, there is the universal church. And every true church is a part of this local universal church. At the same time, no one church can be said to constitute the entire universal church." And no church should ever feel like they are the entire universal church. We're one small part of the universal church. Whether you see that as in this time throughout all of the world, or you look at that throughout all of time, all of those who's ever made up the church. It's nice to know that we're just as much a part of the church as Paul was a part of the church, as Spurgeon was a part of the church, as Calvin and Luther were a part of the church, as Augustine was a part of the church, as John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, right? You're a part of the same church as him. Now, don't go around town telling people that John Newton goes to your local gathering of the church. But as far as the universal church is concerned, we're all in this together. So while we're all a part of the local church, and no one church can take credit as being the entire universal church, knowing that, we must take care in assumptions about the correctness of doctrines or practices that may be peculiar to our own time or our own place. I knew a missionary who the board that he was working with saw a picture of him and his family on the mission field in some foreign country, and they were dressed like the people of the foreign country. They weren't dressed like the people that ran the mission board. Do you remember this story, Brother Scotty? It was near home for you. And so they dropped the support and didn't help the people get home even from the mission field because they were not dressed by the standards of the mission board. What's their take then on the church? That everybody who doesn't do this just like we do is not the true church. Well, that only works right here. You and I, as members of Harpeth Baptist Church, have made ourselves accountable to one another in all things biblical, and we hold each other to that standard. That's the local church. But to the universal church, outside of direct doctrinal things, we have no say-so in how they handle their dress, their home, their family, their careers, their cultural norms, or whatever it may be. Now, certainly we have some say-so on things that would be doctrinal. So the church is universal. So let's pause right there, and I need to let the guys pick up back there because we're up to the church is apostolic, and you missed all my verses for the church is universal. It's my son, so I can pick on him. Do you have questions about the church being universal? I'll ask a question. Does that mean that we believe in universalism? No, we are not universalists. We don't believe that everybody's going to heaven. We don't believe that when Jesus says that someday every knee would bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we don't believe that means nobody will go to hell. The Bible is clear that if you are not in relationship with Jesus Christ now in this life, in the next life, it'll be too late, and you will be suffering eternal damnation, eternal torment. So take care of it now. Bow before God now as Lord, and you can bow before Him willingly and not forcefully later as Lord and enter into eternal bliss, not eternal torment. So when I say the church is universal, we don't mean that we're universalists. Any other questions on the church being universal? Yes. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Yes. And Martin Lloyd-Jones. Yes. And it makes me think of the book of Revelation where on one day people from every tribe, tongue, people, nation are gathered around the throne. Can you imagine what that's going to look like? What that's going to feel like? What that's going to be like? What a wonderful thing that'll be. Any other questions? Memphis? Yeah? Yeah, somebody's interpretation of that. Yep. Yep. It'll be a blessed time for sure. Any other questions on the church is universal? All right, next, the church is apostolic. Now, this is the one I left you as your cliffhanger. And I said, don't go telling your friends, oh, I go to an apostolic church. My pastor said that. There's a misinterpretation in the modern era when you see that out on the front sign that they are apostolic. So let's get into this. What do we mean by the church is apostolic? This is an attribute of the church. We mean that the church, the universal church, is founded upon the faithful word of God given through the apostles. We're studying the book of Ephesians right now, Sunday mornings. And we found there that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the foundation on which the church is laid. And that foundation was the prophets and the apostles. The Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant, prophets. Peter, Paul, James. These guys are the New Testament prophets, the apostles. And the foundation of the church is the doctrine that these guys laid for us. Jesus himself chose 12 from his disciples to be the apostles. We don't know the number of the disciples. It's many. I don't know how else to say that. There were times where it was large crowds. There are times when it was small crowds. But of all of his disciples, he chose 12 unique guys to be apostles. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 through 16. The Bible says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, so children, young folks, if you ever go and answer the Bible trivia question, who were the apostles? Well, here they are. Underline this in your Bible. Luke chapter 6, verse number 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, a wonderful question that we're not going to dig into tonight is, didn't Jesus know that Judas was the traitor? How did he go ahead and choose him as an apostle? Did the early church do what was right when they replaced Judas, even though God was going to call Paul? All of those are fun questions and neat to talk about, but it's not the point of what we're talking about tonight. So I'm not going to field any questions on that one. I'll talk to you about it in the lobby or out on the front porch when we're done here tonight. Just like last time I said, we can't get into church history because we just don't have enough time. But what we do know is that Jesus chose these apostles to lay down the foundation of the church. So we say one of the attributes of the church is that it was apostolic. Jesus prayed for those who would be saved by the apostles' preaching. John 17:20. Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So he says, I'm praying for the apostles. But I'm not just praying for the apostles. I'm praying for all of those who are going to be saved by faith, who are going to believe on me through the words that I give the apostles to speak. We would not hold to apostolic succession. That's why we don't put out on our sign out front that we're an apostolic church. That's a denomination, and they hold to what is called apostolic succession. We would not hold to apostolic succession. Can somebody tell me why? Yes, because nobody now meets the qualifications of an apostle. Can somebody tell me why that is? What's that? We didn't know Jesus face to face? You guys are giving a much better answer than I was going to give. Y'all are smart. I was going to say because all the apostles died. That was the brief, short answer. But good, these are better answers you guys are giving here. This is great. So we don't believe in apostolic succession because we do not meet the biblical qualifications. No one now meets the biblical qualifications of an apostle. You can find that in Acts 1 and in one part of the Gospels there. But the biblical qualifications was you saw the resurrected Christ and you could be a witness of him in that. All of those people have died, so there are now no more apostles. We would also say with that then, the apostolic gifts do not exist, which is why I'm not getting rattlesnakes up out of the pulpit here tonight, and we're not going to go around seeing if it bites you to see if you have enough faith to be healed from that poison. We're not going to do that. In fact, that wasn't even the practice in the early church. But we do read about Paul being bit by a serpent near a campfire, and he did not die, and the people had a lot of faith because they said, something's up here because that should have killed that guy. What a wonderful proof of authority that was for the apostles. What is our proof of authority now that there are no more apostles and no more apostolic gifts? The word. We have God's word. So we have to take God's word on these things. So we do not hold to apostolic succession, but we would hold dearly to the succession of apostolic teaching. So the church is apostolic. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And that's the verse I made reference to earlier. So these are the attributes of the church. The church is one. The church is already one, but it must become more visible in faith and practice. We must visibly be one in our faith and our practice. The church is holy. That's an attribute of the church. And the church is already holy in our source and foundation, but we must strive to bring forth the fruits of holiness in our lives. We are poorly using the doctrine we've come up to understand if we are not living out the holiness that the Bible is instructing us that we have. So for us to say, oh yeah, the church is holy, and I'm a part of the church, so I'm holy, and that's that, and then we go live it in an unholy way, it's counter. It's an oxymoron, so to speak, of what the Bible teaches us about the church. And then the church is universal. It's already universal, but we must seek a fuller measure of universality among the body. If our doctrines were all the same, there would be no denominations. But we seem to be going more and more in that direction. This denomination, and then, you know, when people come here, we're Harpeth Baptist Church. But when you're new here, one of the things you want to know is, what sort of Baptist are you? Right? So you already know that we're not snake-handling Baptists, so that's good. That's a step in the right direction there. But that shouldn't even have to be a question. It should be as easy as, they got the Bible. They've got it out. They're reading it. They're going to do what it says, but sadly, it's just not the case. So we have to be very keen on what the doctrines are. So let us, as the church, though we are already universal, seek a fuller measure of universality. How do we do that? Well, right here, Harpeth Baptist Church, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, we sang that tonight, is laid for your faith and his excellent word. We hold to the word. You in your homes, you hold to the word in your family worship time. You hold it up and you teach your children. This is what we live our lives after. This is what we build ourselves upon. Whatever the word says, we do. Whatever the word says we don't do, we don't. However we're supposed to be according to the word. This is the mirror. You get in front of the mirror and you fix your hair and you get your makeup just right so you look like you're supposed to look. Well, so it is spiritually. We hold up this mirror and we live according to the word. And with our focus on the word of God, led by the Holy Spirit of God, that universality will grow among us. And then apostolic, the church is already apostolic, but we must become more so by allowing the gospel to reform and overturn our traditions and our cultural interpretations. Much too often, the word of God is only ever interpreted through the lens of the current culture. Shame on our current culture for what we are allowing as this is okay and what we are saying is wrong. We live in a Romans chapter 1 culture, where everything is counter to what God intended it to be. Good is evil, and evil has become good. And if you won't embrace the evil that is good, then you're bad. And this is not the way we ought to be. So we must use the gospel to reform, to overturn traditions and cultural interpretations. And we amen the preacher when he says, yes, our culture is bad, and we should go along with the scriptures and not be like the culture. But we struggle, especially as Baptists in the South. California people, this is a bad time to shout amen, just so you know there. But we struggle as Baptists in the South to get away from our traditions because this is the way we do it. Why do you do it this way? Because this is how we've always done it. This is the way Granny did it. This is the way Papa did it. This is the way Great-Grandpa did it and Great-Grandma did it. And I don't want to do it differently than that. Can I get an amen? Yeah, I got Jimmy to say amen there. Yep, I knew it would. But we've got to be careful with that. Is it biblical or is it just a tradition? And sadly, too often our traditions are not biblical and they're not even practical, and we need to get away from them. So the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, the nature of the church, the attributes of the church, and now we're going to move into the distinctions of the church. And we won't get through all of these tonight, but we'll get started on these. And we'll finish them up maybe next time. So the distinctions of the church. From the Reformation, we see the distinctions of the church. And I want to kind of give you this in this timeline, because if you looked up what are the distinctions, the marks of a true church in 2021, you could get a definition. If you looked at the marks of a true church at the time of the Reformation, you could get a distinction. When's the best time for us to figure out the distinctions of the church? Early church, New Testament church. That would be a great time to look up the distinction of the church. Difference there, and we're going to look in Acts 2 a little bit here tonight, is they were in a unique time in the book of Acts where something was happening there to get this thing started that is not happening anymore. For instance, when you study the word, you have to bring the text from their town to your town. You have to cross the principalizing bridge over the river of division. I'm going to teach you about that later this summer. We're going to look at biblical hermeneutics. Somebody's supposed to say, Herman who? Yeah. And we're going to, how do I study my Bible? And we've done this before. We've done it several times. Some of you have been here for a while. Usually, Miss Edith gets us some milkshakes together, and we get down into the basement of the old church over there, and we study biblical hermeneutics with a milkshake in our hands. But nevertheless, when we do this, we've got to look at the difference between us then, now and them then. One of the big differences in Acts 2 and us now is we're not all on some holiday for a feast in a town that is not our home. But in Acts 2, when the church kicked off at the day of Pentecost, there were people there from every corner of the known world They spoke all these different languages. They didn't all live there in Jerusalem. 3,000 people are saved and added to the church, and God continues adding to the church daily, and these people don't want to leave that because this is a wonderful thing. Well, that's not the same case as we have here. Now, there are people in the world who are going through something similar to that, but in this area, that is not what we're dealing with. So we can see Acts 2 as informative, as structural, but we also need to see it as transitional. This was a transitional thing. What do we use from that, and what do we not expect from that? So let's look at that. But I want to start with, and this is about as far forward in church history as we go around here. We sing songs from the 1500s, and we study doctrine from the 1500s. If it gets much newer than that, it's usually John MacArthur said, and that's about where we leave it. But from the Reformation, during the Reformation, Protestantism fragmented into several groups. There were Reformed churches in Switzerland, the Netherlands, and Scotland. There was the Anglican Church in England. There were Lutheran churches in Germany and Scandinavia. There were the Huguenots in France. And on and on and on you can go with that. All the while, Rome still declared itself to be the true church. And that's when Protestants began to refer to a church rather than the true church. The Reformers said that just as a particular congregation is a mix of tares and wheat, so no denomination could consider itself infallible. Jesus was clear there. You're going to have wolves come at you in sheep clothing. You're going to have goat among the sheep. You're going to have wheat among the tares. The disciples said to Jesus, well, let us get the tares out of there. And he said, no, you're going to hurt the wheat by doing that. I will make that separation at some point. So just as every local church understands the wheat and the tares analogy, the Reformers saw this understanding in the universal church. They said that just as a particular congregation is this mix, as everyone contains one degree or another of error or corruption, we must identify then what would be the distinctions of a true church. So they gave us three distinctions of a true church. The first distinction we get from the Reformation is that the true church professes the gospel. Everybody good with that one? Would you expect a true church to profess the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul says if a church denies any essential point of the gospel, such as the deity of Christ, the atonement, or justification by faith alone, it is no longer a church. The Reformers excluded the Roman Catholic Church because although it embraced the deity of Christ and the atonement, it rejected justification by faith alone. So the Reformers said Rome was no longer a true church. Second, in the distinctions of the church, they said there are the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They said for this to be a true church, then the sacraments must be duly administered. They recognized the differences among Christians over the presence of the Lord's Supper and the mode of baptism, but they said that the basic celebration of the sacraments on a regular basis is a necessary element of a true church. And something they were dealing with that we are not, because it was so heavily Catholic in their time, some were getting away from observing the ordinances, the sacraments, altogether because they wanted to be so anti-Catholic. What's problematic about that? Anybody? What's that? They're disobeying Jesus. If we're trying so hard to be anti-Catholic that we're not doing something that Jesus told us to do, then we're not being a true church either while trying not to look like a false church. So we must take that into account. Did that clear it up, Karen? Okay. Yeah, the question didn't come out well. So the gospel is preached, the sacraments are duly administered, and the third distinction of a true church given by the Reformers is discipline, church discipline, which requires some form of church government. A church has responsibility for the spiritual nurture of its members, to see the people grow in their faith and become increasingly sanctified. So discipline is required to keep the church from becoming infected with impurities and corruption. And that's a two-way street. The elders, the deacons, the leadership of the church handle the administration of church discipline, church restoration, church accountability, whatever word you want to use for it. The congregation then at the same time holds the elders, the deacons, the church leadership accountable for, is this a pure word of God? And if I'm preaching something to you and you're saying, that's foreign to me, then you need to be studying your word. You need to be coming to me and saying, either I don't think you're right, or this is new, can you clarify there? Sometimes I will even go so far as to kind of pick at you a little bit and say things in a way that maybe you're not used to hearing them. They're not so Baptistic. I won't speak in Christianese like we're so used to hearing, so that I can wake you up and so that you will get your Bible out and so that you will read it for yourself. But nevertheless, a true church must have discipline. Preaching of the gospel, duly administering the sacraments, and then discipline. So that's from the Reformers. So let's get into Acts 2 then and look at the distinctions of the church in the New Testament. The first distinction we find as the church begins is expositional preaching. And that word is not used. Certainly we put that word there. But I want you to see from Acts chapter 2, verse number 14, Peter's addressing the crowd there. And if you've got a good study Bible there, or maybe you're just your brain is good here, he's preaching. And who is he preaching from? Has he got him a Rick Warren sermon out that he's preaching there? Joel Osteen? Not Jeremiah. It's close. Starts with a J. Joel, not Osteen, Prophet Joel. And David. So what is he preaching then? Is he preaching man's wit? No. Is he preaching man's wisdom? No. He's preaching God's word as given through holy men of God. And they were told it. They told it to others. Eventually it got pinned down. And it's been passed down even to us. He says in verse number 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now you can go on and read there. And his whole sermon is recorded for us there, which is amazing. It's wonderful that from that long ago, we actually still have Peter's sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. I like to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. And they have started taking his old tapes, and they're making them digital, and they're putting it out on a podcast, and it's just a wonderful thing. All the British European preachers say about us Americans, they say, we're not really that good preachers, and we're not really that smart. Y'all just think we are because we have cool accents. So that made me think, what do they think about us when they hear us preach? These people are idiots. Listen to how slow they talk. They don't even pronounce their words right. Correctly. But on the Dr. Lloyd-Jones ones, they apologize before every sermon. This nice little guy with his British accent comes on and says, "We're sorry for the quality of the tape, but at this time in technology, the tape was made from paper. That paper has begun to degrade, and you'll hear a popping noise." And I met this guy at a conference, and I said, "Dude, you got to quit apologizing." He said, "Yeah, but it's bad." I said, "It beats nothing. It beats not getting to hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach. I'm very glad that we have it." And he said, "Well, I never thought about it like that." But he said, "I'm the guy who makes sure that it gets as clear as possible, so I just feel like it could be better." I said, "Yeah, I know some IT guys like you." Nevertheless, we have, in that same vein, we have Peter's sermon, the one preached at Pentecost. But before he ever gets into what he's going to say there, what does he say? He says, "Be this known." What? Peter's ideas? No, Peter was in no place at this point in time to tell you what Peter thought about anything. Peter is not far removed from cock-a-doodle-doo. I don't know this man. Peter is not far removed to, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Yeah, Lord, you know I do." And that should be enough, right? But Jesus made the point of saying it again. "Do you love me?" "Well, yeah, I said I did." "Do you love me?" There's a lot of things to be said there, but for sure Jesus is making the case to Peter there. "You denied me three times. I'm going to make you say you love me three times. Let's be sure that we're on the same page here." And here's this guy, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And so what does he say there? "Be this known to you." Hearken, not so much hearken to my words. He does say that, "and hearken to my words," but he doesn't even give his own words. The words that he shares are the words of Scripture. So in the New Testament church, the first distinction that we must find is expositional preaching, preaching the Word of God. If the person behind the pulpit is not a herald of the Word of God, then you're going to get some man, some God, if you get any God at all. An expositional sermon takes the main point of a passage of Scripture and makes it the main point of their sermon and applies it to life today. It's not, "Here's what I think and here's some verses to back me up." It's, "This is what the Word of God says." It's not very hard for you to figure out what I'm going to be preaching on Sunday. We finished Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 last Sunday. Guess what verse we're going to be in this Sunday? Verse 15. That's where we're going to be. and we're going to go through. What does the Bible say that God has said? Peter preached a sermon directly from Joel and then from David. His goal was for them to know it and listen with an intent to act upon it. You and I must dedicate ourselves to come to know God through His Word and do what He is telling us to do. This will come through the pastor, but it will also come through the elders, the deacons, the teachers, and others in the church. I encourage you who are men in here, who are saved by the grace of God, to be able to give a sermon. One of my favorite stories from church history is the night Charles Spurgeon gave his life to the Lord. It was a snowstorm. He just ducked in for cover. The pastor couldn't make it to church that night, so one of the men in the church got up and did his best to give a sermon, and Charles Spurgeon comes out of that ready to go serve the Lord. So I encourage all of our men to be able to, but when we do this, it needs to be a prepared, expository sermon. We can hear what you think about things in the parking lot, but behind the word, the pulpit here where the Word of God should be heralded, herald the Word of God. It goes just the same for those of you who teach. Men, ladies, any of you who teach. In a biblical church, there will be the distinction of exposition, taking the main point of a passage of a scripture and applying it to life today. The second distinction we see in the New Testament church then is biblical theology. Notice verse 42. Of all the things that once the early church is formed, that they could have said, and this is what they did. What is the thing that they continued doing? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly, and there's some more things there, but that's the first one we're going to get to tonight. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Biblical theology is sound doctrine. It is right thoughts about God. You are not going to innately have right thoughts about God. Your grandparents did not innately have right thoughts about God. When someone asks you a reason for your faith, Peter said we should be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks us about our faith. When someone asks you, if the first thing out of your mouth is, well, my grandpa always said, that's not what God intends from us. God intends for us to say, Psalm chapter 50, verse 2 says this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says this. God's Word says this. This is the answer we give for our faith. Dr. Elmer Towns taught theology when I was in college and has done so for many, many, many years. I read a quote from him just this week of when he was first in Bible college himself. He said he realized really quickly in Bible college that he was going to probably be asked a lot of questions about the Bible because he's a guy who went to Bible college. And he said, I figured I better get some answers. You know what he decided he better do? Memorize Scripture. He said, I started memorizing as much Scripture as I could fit inside my brain and trying to hold on to it so I'd be able to give an answer to anyone who asked me about my faith. Biblical theology. Right thoughts about God. Belief that accords with Scripture. Biblical theology is essential for four things. It's essential for evangelism. The gospel is doctrine. The death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus. This good news that we can be redeemed is a doctrine in the Bible. So sound doctrine is necessary for evangelism. If we're not careful in the modern church, we will get away from this biblical method from the New Testament church of what evangelism should be. And we'll get into these things of we're going to woo and woe people down to a prayer bench. We're going to have an evangelistic campaign. We're going to go out all over the neighborhood. We're going to do all of these things. We're going to pass out literature. We're going to do all of these things. And I'm not saying all of these things are innately bad in and of themselves, but when they begin to replace the biblical theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that doctrine is not being shared, there is no biblical salvation. Evangelism is dependent upon sound doctrine. If you ever have the opportunity from tonight on to deal with someone who is unsaved, be sure you work into that conversation the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. So we can't leave Him out. The gospel is doctrine. Biblical theology is essential for evangelism. Biblical theology is essential for discipleship. Christians grow by learning and living in light of the truth. sound doctrine. If you avoid doctrine, if you avoid theology, then you're not being discipled. We've got to know what the Word says. We've got to be able to understand what the Word says. If there's not a hunger inside of you to know it more and to know more of it, to be able to better understand it, to be able to better verbalize it, this should be key to you on where you are in your discipleship. It should mean something to you. Am I saved or not? A saved person is like a newborn babe, the Bible says, hungering for milk, eventually able to come to eat meat. Now, I like milk and cookies, but I'm a grown man. If you put a piece of steak out in front of me to go to bed tonight or some milk and cookies, I love milk and cookies. Amen, dear? She buys them. But I'm going to eat that steak. If you've been in church for any amount of time and you're just still, oh, I'm happy with my milk and cookies, that's a problem. You're either not being discipled or you're not a believer. I was at a conference a while back. It was more on communication, but it was four pastors. The whole premise of the conference was bottom shelf preaching. You know, in grocery stores, they put the things they want children to impulsively pick up and take on the bottom shelf. So they say, Mama, can I have one of these? And they do that as, did y'all know about this? I didn't know about this. They do that as ideal times throughout the shopping experience so that by the time you get to the register, mother or father or whoever took that child in there is worn down so much that they finally just say, fine, yes, you can have that. Or they're marching the kid up. You're going to get it when we get to the parking lot. I told you not to ask again. Nevertheless, the thinking, the modern philosophy for preaching was, put it on the bottom shelf so that even kids could grab it. And then you'll reach more adults. Well, that's problematic. There's a lot of top shelf doctrines in Scripture. I mean, you take the other analogy of that, and there's a lot of top shelf items in our lives that we don't avoid. I mean, how many of you have iPhones? You don't want to admit it, but probably 98% of you in here have an Apple iPhone. And probably a very limited percentage of you have a $10 phone from the dollar store. Because we've considered that to be, now some of you love that, don't you? That's all I got. You can't text me. All you can do is call me. You can only call me 10 minutes a month. That's the way I do things. Wouldn't that be the life? But we want that top shelf item. But for some reason, it became popular in the church. Let's keep it bottom shelf. Let's keep it way down there. Well, then the devil has fooled us into thinking we can be discipled without coming to know the actual doctrines of the Bible. How dare someone come and go from here on a regular basis and say, I have no idea what propitiation is. I have no idea what providence means. I have no understanding of God's sovereignty and His foreknowledge and His predestination and His election. These are top shelf doctrines that are key in your Christian living. And if you avoid these things, you will always be handicapped in the faith. So it's essential for evangelism. Theology is essential for discipleship. And theology is essential for unity. And I've run out of time, so I'll stop.